Okay, Sonny, you want to open us up in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time together once again, and we just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to the lesson tonight, that we may apply it to our everyday life in order to better our lives. And so we just thank you once again for this time, and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we are now going to jump into chapter 5 of Ephesians. And normally, Linda, my style here is to read straight through what we're going to teach on and then go back and break it all down kind of verse by verse, right? And tonight we're going to get through verses 1 through 21. And this is going to be one of those tough classes because this is one of those passages in Ephesians that can be misconstrued very easily. Because if read at face value, and you just take it literally as you read it in the English, and unfortunately a lot of stuff is lost from the translation of the Greek into the English, just because of the difficulty of the Greek. A lot of the words that are used here are, there's no really one word-for-word translation. And so the words that are used in the English are very ambiguous in the sense that they leave a lot of room for interpretation. And so a lot of people have just kind of read this passage and applied it in incorrect ways. And so I might be dealing with tonight, with you guys, a possible unraveling of what you've always known these passages to mean, right? But I'm going to go through and show you why they are what they are. So you don't have to take my word for it, and then you can let the Holy Spirit minister to you whether I'm telling the truth or not, right? So let's dive in. So we have the therefore starting out, so we love to go back and find out what the therefore is there for, right? So let's go back and look a little bit at what we just came out of, right? We came out of chapter 4, which started out basically exhorting us about the unity that's in the body of Christ, right? We learned about that. Then we, the last half of that, we learned about what our new life in Christ looks like, right? And then we were told the very last part to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving as Christ forgave us, right? And so we got painted this whole picture of all these things we are now in Christ. The unity in the body and our new life, right? And so now Paul's going to now start taking those and saying therefore with them because we now know all this stuff to be true. So this is what we're going to dive into now. So let's start at verse 1. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay. So, again, a lot of stuff packed in there. Any questions about what we've read? All right. Yes. I'm using a translation called the ESV, which is the English Standard Version. Sometimes I'll flip to the NASB, the New American Standard. When I teach in the Old Testament, I'll teach out of the King James or New King James. But when I'm in the New Testament, I will teach out of either the NASB or the ESV. Because the King James and the New King James have the most rock-solid translation of the Old Testament. It is uninfluenced by any of the political agendas of the science community at large in the newer days. In the 1600s, when King James commissioned the canonization of Scripture, the team that he assembled were rock solid in their Hebrew and literally translated the Old Testament as almost as word for word as you can get in the English. And the New King James is true to that, right? Just taking out the these and thes. For the New Testament now, the reason I don't teach out of it for the New Testament is because we have discovered over 350 manuscripts that predate anything that King James had back in 1611 when he did the canonization of Scripture, or when he assembled the team to canonize Scripture. And those writings that predate anything that he had, over 350 manuscripts, clearly show where some of the early church fathers, when they were in control of the New Testament, had either inserted their own thoughts or ideas into Scripture, because we could trace back to the exact time when, like, Augustine or somebody else, or Clement, was actually in charge of the church and things were inserted, because we don't find them in the prior manuscripts.
So you're talking about the Byzantine versus the Masoretic?
Sure. All right. And a lot of the good New Testament study Bibles that are out will point out those shortcomings. As a matter of fact, some of them are so obvious that were inserted that those verses don't even exist in the New Testament version. Like, there's some.
I don't think that the liberalism thinking actually take advantage of the Byzantine and perverts the gospel.
I do, but I'm of the camp that older is better, because I think it's truer to the original writings. And when we can see that a particular political bent of an early church father would have influenced him to insert something into Scripture or an idea, and we can see it show up during his reign, and it doesn't show up anything prior to that, but it shows up when he was in charge, we know that he inserted it. And so a lot of the New Testaments now will actually point that out to you and say, this was never found in the early manuscripts. Now, you can say that older isn't better, but I'm not of that camp, so that's why I choose to teach in the New Testament. Okay, that's fair. Okay, so let's go back to verse 1 now as we dive in now. So he basically starts out saying, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, right? And so being imitators of God, what does that mean? The Greek word there really means, again, reflecting. We can't obviously imitate God in a true sense as we would imitate one another, right? Because it's impossible, right? He's God and we're just the created. This word really means to be a reflection of God, right? To basically reflect the glory of God. And then, as beloved children, it basically means you're beloved by God. Now, that's an important point to remember, because as we start pounding through these scriptures, right, we're going to have to come back to this, that we are beloved children that are being addressed here by God, right? Yeah?
And so it's just simply you to live in the Spirit, not the flesh.
Yes, exactly. Right, because if you're living in the Spirit, you are reflecting the glory of your Creator, right? So, and then he says, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, right? So walk in love. What is the word that's used here? It's the Greek word agape, right? And this is a word that is the type of love that is commanded. It's an act of the will. It is possibly devoid of human emotion, although human emotion can come alongside agape love, because we are human creatures, right? But it really is an act of the will. We are to care about one another's eternal salvation and where we spend eternity, right? And that's where this word is. This is why this word is commanded of us, to love one another, right? So when Paul says that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, this word walk is in the present tense, meaning that it is something that should be happening today and always have lasting ramifications going forward. It is something we're always to be doing as Christians, right? Walking in love. It's a commandment, right? It's one of the things, it's the first commandment of Scripture that we're to love one another, right? It's the greatest commandment of Scripture.
You know, going back to your first verse and using the word imitators, that's something, that's a word you have to think about.
Yeah.
Where you take in the King James Version, where quite often the words are difficult to understand. It reads, "Be therefore followers of God."
I wouldn't say that's a good representation of this Greek word, because it really does mean to reflect the attributes of your Creator, right? It really does mean
imitators. See, that's.
So what does it say again? It says, "Be
followers." The followers of God.
Yeah.
So that has to be those that are the believers or the devoted.
Yeah, you could be a follower of God, but not really reflecting His attributes, couldn't you?
You could be an imitator and putting on, but you really don't help His heart. When you're a follower, you're actually...
Yeah, but this word does not mean imitate in the human sense. It means you're reflecting attributes of God. It's not what you're doing. It is...
It's one that you have to think about.
Right, right. It's because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, the natural... presence of God is, and love of God is reflecting outward through you, right? Again, we've already learned earlier on, right, that all these things are a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, all those things are fruit of the Spirit. They're not something we have innate in our flesh. And again, this is why we can be commanded to walk in love, because this is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us and enables us to love one another in a way that our flesh is not capable of, right? And so,
even though that we have the Holy Spirit within us, we still have to agree with it. There is a volition on our part.
Yes. Yeah. I'm going to not say agree with. I mean, I know what you're saying. I think agree is a word that somebody can play with. I would say we have to trust the leading of the Spirit and acquiesce to it. Right? Because to say we agree with it would mean like, well, we're putting ourselves on the same level of God, saying, well, like, I'm not sure about that, God, because I don't agree with that. It's really not that. It's a matter of God knows better than we do, and we just need to trust and move forward with what God is.
But even in the trusting, we have to choose to agree.
Yes, we have to choose to trust God. Right. Right. Exactly.
And so when you say the imitator, and I agree with you, you have to struggle with it and kind of think that through. When we follow, then we're going to do and think, and we're going to look from Christ's perspective, and we're going to behave ourselves and walk accordingly.
Right. We remember we talked about earlier that we are empowered to reflect the attributes of God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it's a choice. We could turn towards the light or turn away from it, right? We have within us these attributes that are reflecting like a bright light. And are we going to acknowledge that and embrace that, or are we going to continue to cling to the things of the world, right? And this is what this whole passage is about. You're going to see Paul going back and forth between people who are in and of the world and the Christian, right? So when he says to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God... Remember, we talked about how many Jews were probably living in Ephesus, and obviously this is a reference that would be very keen to them, right? Because the Old Testament sacrifices, God said that they were like a fragrant aroma to Him, right? And so He's using this kind of analogy to remind them that this sacrifice that Christ made, giving Himself up for us, right? And we learned in Philippians, when we went back and looked at that and went through Philippians, that Christ gave himself up, not looking as being God, a thing to be grasped for, but instead emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sake, right? So he didn't strive to be God, but it was a very sacrificial thing, right? And we're exhorted to kind of behave like that with one another, right? So this idea of him giving himself up for us is this just phenomenal picture of sacrifice for love, right? Now, what did Jesus say, right? In John, I think it is. He said, no greater love hath man other than to lay down his life for his friend, right? Well, that love that Jesus talked about was phileo love, right? The affectionate, caring love. That is something that men can do. But truly divine love can only lay down your life for your enemy, right? The people who are in opposition to God, he went to the cross for. You know, accused of all these horrible things that he was not guilty of. He was blameless, spotless, sinless, right? Divine love can only do that. I honestly believe that that type of love is beyond our human capacity. If you guys really sat down and thought through, would you allow yourself to be put to death unjustly for your enemies?
Yes.
It would be hard.
Possible.
It's possible, but I would have a real hard time with it. I'd say the heck with that. I'd pull out my sword and start lopping off heads. I mean, that is divine love. I mean, that's the divine love.
What's your first name?
Paul.
Paul, okay. You made the statement that you think that it's impossible for man to do that. Man unto itself, it is impossible. But with Christ,
right.
It's impossible.
Right. In our flesh, it's impossible. It goes contrary to everything that our flesh is about. Right? Our flesh is self-serving and self-actuating, and that type of love is not really, we're not capable of it. But this agape love that is now empowering us because of the work of the Spirit, these things are possible. This kind of love is possible, right?
And is that where Christ is moving us to? To
agape one another? Yes, he's actually commanded us to love one another in that aspect, right? All right, so now verse 3. But then he goes on, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Right? So the word here, sexual immorality, your King James's will translate this as fornication, if I'm not mistaken, which is not correct. Fornication means sex between a man and a woman who aren't married. Neither one of them are married. So it's two single people having sex, right? Adultery is sex between a man and a woman where one or both are married, but not to each other. This word in the Greek, porneia, is beyond that. It is a perversion of God's original intent and design for procreation. The Greeks used this word for describing just erotic, bombastic behavior that was just, they were very big into temple prostitutes, and it was just over the top debauchery, right? It was perversion, you know. And so the word that's being used here is perversion. So why I like the ESV's, the way it's handled the translation here is, it says, but sexual immorality, I think, kind of comes closer to that idea of porneia, right? Where we get our word pornography from. As a matter of fact, I went and did some research, and it seems like as the researchers have moved along, it's kind of interesting to note the King James uses the word fornication 45 times. Back in 1975, when the NASB was done, it dropped down to about 8 times that it was used. And now this translation doesn't use it at all. The word was completely taken out, and I think it's because they understand that the intensity of this word doesn't match what we, or at least as we use the word today. I went back today and actually looked at a Liddell and Scott lexicon to see what the definition, and back in the 1800s, any sex outside of marriage was considered perverse. And so I think that's why the King James used the word fornication over and over, because to them, it was perverse, right? But I think as our language has evolved, we try to use words that are going to closer relate to what the original Greek is meaning, right? Yeah, Linda.
In the same line, this question to you, it says, so fornication, all uncleanness, well, the extra, the preposition, all uncleanness, wouldn't include everything beyond the fornication?
Yeah, the word, the Greek word there for the all uncleanness or impurity is actually a concerted effort to undermine those around you. It's that underpinning that seems to drive a lot of people in corporate America, the greed that seems to be there, where they're always conniving. And you see this a lot in the Middle East. If you ever do business with Middle Easterners, they won't do business with you if you try to do a straight-up deal. I mean, you have to almost try to be undermining. It's this game they play. I mean, they're just, that's where they're at, right? And they're always kind of conniving with one another. If you just try to do a straight-up deal and have all the cards on the table, they don't want to do business with you. They don't, I've dealt with them. And if you try to be honest and straightforward, they don't want to do business. They're always trying to jam you, and they want you to try to, I mean, it's just the way their culture is, right?
So you're not saying that it's a... what's the word I'm trying to think of? But fornication and all uncleanness. So it's not the part I'm trying to figure out how to say this. And all uncleanness is not saying and everything else that falls within that.
No. They're three different things. Sexual immorality or perversion. This all impurity, meaning this conceited effort to undermine others around you. And covetousness, right? Covetousness is envying what others have and going after it, right? And all these things are done behind closed doors, Paul tells us later on, right? And that's pretty typical of, well, we know people who are like this, right? So he's saying, these things must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Okay, so what's he exhorting the Ephesians here? He's basically dealing with the problem with a lot of people in Ephesus had come to the church and converted to Christianity, but were still behaving as the rest of the world behaved, as the non-believers behaved. And they weren't understanding the light now that indwelt in them and the empowerment that they had with the Holy Spirit. They weren't tapping into that, let's just say. They basically were behaving as if they had never received Christ. And so Paul is trying to exhort them to, now that you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is a better place to be in, right? And you have the power to overcome these things, right? So he says, these things must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then he says in verse 4, what's that?
I just wanted to ask a question. If you can look at the interpretation of the words and then say, you know, at some point this was fornication and now we're listing some of the things. I've always wondered how the church, let's say like the Presbyterian Church where I came from, could spend so many years arguing over whether or not homosexuality was acceptable or not. When the Bible's lifted up to say that it's not, and even this one lists it as a sin.
Right.
So, are you telling me that these words are indeed up for debate?
No, the words aren't up for debate. The Greek original words are very clear what they meant, and we can go back into the history of the culture to know exactly what these words were used for. We don't have to rely just on how Scripture used them. We can look at other writings in the first century and see how these words were being used. For instance, there are other writings that use other words that refer to a common liaison or get-together between a man and a woman who weren't married. There are words that were used for that. Paul chose not to use those words here because that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about a perversion of God's original design of procreation. Intent for man and woman, right? Yes?
I know that I'm into this group, and I don't want to be disruptive or anything like that, but I have never, in all the time that I've been reading God's Word, taken it in the way that you said that has to do with people not dealing straight up or being, you know, truthful with one another. I have always, always read not just the fornication, but everything else that lies outside of what God's purpose is for sex. I have done studies on those, and that has always backed it up. But this is the first time I've ever heard that we're talking about fornication in one moment, then we're talking about people dealing unfairly with one another. So I don't know. My heart doesn't. It just doesn't settle very well.
Okay. All right. Okay. We can talk about it after class. So basically, when he goes on and says these things aren't proper among saints, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Right. So again, you know, Linda, just to discuss here, he's now gotten off of sexual things, and so he is talking about multiple things. We're not talking about just sexual sins here.
Covetousness means to desire something that's not of yours.
Right, but not necessarily somebody else's wife. It doesn't necessarily mean
you're lusting after another woman that's not your wife.
Right, but it also you could covet somebody's property, their goat, their chickens, their cow, their bull, their oxen. You know, coveting goes across the whole board. It's just a sin, right? Or we're told not to do it because it leads to doing something that you shouldn't do, right? Ultimately. So when he goes into verse 4 and says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place," he's now talking about this idea of where the natural state of man is at, right? This idea of being in this place of just a corrupted mind. And as a Christian, you're not supposed to be stuck in that quagmire, right? You're not supposed to be in a place of filthiness or foolish talk. And this foolish talk could just be just stupidity, babbling stupidity, right?
It's easy to get sucked into that.
It is.
Because of your association with others around you.
Right. What is your King James? I know it has three different words for old English words.
Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting,
okay,
which are not convenient.
Right. And the idea of jesting here or crude joking, the Greek word here does not mean the typical bantering that we might do of, you know, using puns to tease one another. This is beyond that, right? This is getting down to a level of just suggestive and probably with a sexual bend towards it, right? And just being crude, right? So
your version clarifies it much better.
Yeah. So he's basically trying to say, come out from that place, right? But instead, let there be thanksgiving. So the idea is, we don't have to be stuck in that place anymore. That's not where we should be mulling around. That we should have thanksgiving because why? Because we've been freed from the natural state of man. And we now have victory over death, right? And there is where the thanksgiving comes from. That's a true joy that is welling up within us because it is a gift of the Spirit, right? And he's going to talk about that a little later on too, about why that joy should be there from God, right? So verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." All right? So who's he talking about here? Let's answer that question first. Is he talking about Christians or non-Christians? Remember, we started out this verse saying that you are beloved of God. Paul was telling him that. He's got to be talking about non-Christians, and I'm going to prove that, why he is, right? Unfortunately, a lot of people read this, and it's kind of like a knee-jerk reaction to think that Christians are being scolded here because they fall into this trap or they fall into this behavior, and now they have the scorn of God, right?
That's when people do this stuff. They always question whether or not
they're saved. They have immense guilt. They have all these things, right? But let's look at it very closely. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, the verb there, "is an idolater," is in the perfect tense, right? It's a finite verb in the third person, and it's in perfect tense, meaning that it is a place you are in and a place you continue to stay in by your choice, right? Could that be a Christian?
A lot of people say they're a Christian, they're practicing anything.
Could that be a true Christian? Somebody who really has received God into them and is in love with the Lord. The love of Christ within you would ultimately compel you away from that place, right? It would be hard to stay in that place if you were really a Christian. Again, if somebody chose to stay in this place and just made a lifestyle out of this, I would have to question whether they were saved or not. The Bible tells me not to. I'm not to judge on that basis. But honestly, their fruit would show me that I don't see the attributes of God being reflected. Because Paul is basically saying, for that type of person, the kingdom of God is got no inheritance, right, for you.
Well, he goes on and clarifies it very much in the next sentence.
Yes.
Have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God.
Right.
So obviously it's a non-Christian.
Right. Have no inheritance. So obviously a non-Christian is the only one that's not going to end up in the kingdom, right? Did you have a question?
Yeah, you think that he could have been talking to, because it's a letter to the church, and he could have been, and it's going to be read among the congregants
mm-hmm.
as well. And so, in order to, you know, keep the church purified and focused on Christ and learning and growing and things like that, that he might have been talking to the wheat as well as the chaff.
Those who might have just been sitting there, who aren't Christians, just hanging out? I'm sure. Yeah. Sure. I mean, they could have been hearing this letter just like the Christians were. Sure. So when he now goes in verse 6 now, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So again, the knee-jerk reaction would be to read this and say, oh, God's wrath is going to come down on me if I slip into sexual immorality. And I've known people who have committed suicide because they thought they had so let God down because they had slipped into this sin of sexual immorality that God could possibly not forgive them. And they ended up taking their lives because, again, the lies of the enemy just overwhelm them, right?
Probably a lot of the homosexuals.
Sure. People who struggle with homosexuality suffer from tremendous amounts of guilt, right? But let's really kind of break this down to see why he is talking. Yeah, the sons of disobedience instead of the beloved children, right? So let no one deceive you with empty words. So he is trying to exhort the Christians not to look like the non-Christians, right? So he's saying, don't let those guys deceive you, right? With empty words. For because of these things, now what things is he talking about? Because of what things? I wish this read because of this, right? And what would be the this? Because of this, the people who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, right? Because of this. But unfortunately, the Greek is so precise, it actually will name the number of, you know, prepositions. And so it is referring back to all those things that lead to death, right? So those sins ultimately lead to death for the person who's the non-believer, right? If they're in that place consistently, right? If they choose that lifestyle and stay with it. So all those things accumulate to this place that Paul's talking about. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So who are the sons of disobedience? Is that us, as Christians? Let's go back to chapter 2 so we can clear that up. Because the Greek word is actually a difficult word to translate for here. This particular passage, it's hard to get off the idea here. Because the idea here in the Greek is, for sons of disobedience, it really means the ones who are unwilling to obey and be obedient to God. The ones who reject God is what this Greek word means, when you get back to its roots. And this exact word is used in chapter 2. So let's read it, because chapter 2 handles it better. At least the word fits better in the context. So let's read from chapter 1, or from verse 1, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the same Greek word that's being used here. Clearly there we're talking about non-Christians, right? And this is the same Greek word used here. Unfortunately, a lot of people will read this and make the mistake of applying this to a believer. And that's not what's going on here, right? And as a result, they have allowed themselves condemnation from the enemy that has overwhelmed them. Yeah, Linda.
Why do you think that is?
What do I think what? That they
apply it to Christians?
If you don't do your homework when you're studying Scripture, you can come to this conclusion. If you just read it quickly and just don't think about it too long, it could be a control issue. I mean, I mean, there's a lot of organizations that control people through guilt, you know, and make them do things because they feel bad. I mean, I don't know. It would be hard to say. I'd have to know the heart of the man in order to answer that question.
Do you think that it could be the misunderstanding of what internal security is? And a lot of people think that they can go amok because...
I'm sure it is. But again,
And they call themselves Christians, and then they're saying, hey...
Yeah, but we have large, large church movements today that play on that insecurity of your salvation, you know? They do, and it's unfortunate. And I don't think it's because of a misunderstanding of Scripture with them. I think it's a control thing, you know, because I think they know better. For other people who may not be multi-world conglomeration churches, it may just be misunderstanding of Scripture by just reading it at face value and taking it, you know, and not going deep enough, right? So when he ends now, he says, let no one deceive you with these empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So all those things that lead ultimately to death, this is what invokes the wrath of God. Now, another reason why we know this is not Christians is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says that God, what does it say? Somebody turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, because I thought I could just recite it. But it's... here, maybe I have to...
God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
There you go. So, we're told that God has not destined us, His children, for wrath. Not meant to be. We are never destined for God's wrath. The people who are destined for God's wrath are the ones that have ultimately rejected God and His free gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? So, we know... So this is why I had to say to you that this is going to be a difficult passage for some of us, because a lot of us have read this and possibly had the wrong ideas in our heads. And as I go through and start to unravel this for us, we can see and at least prove that he's not talking to Christians here. He's talking to non-believers. Yes?
Yeah, I think I took that into
A what?
Okay, I'm thinking about Paul. You know, here he is. He's writing this letter to the church. And he could be writing, he's writing the letter to the believer, and he's saying, if you're practicing these things, you better check yourself.
Yes. He's basically saying that there is a better way to go. You don't need to be doing those things anymore, right? And this is where he's going to exhort us in the next verse. All right? So he says, therefore, right? Because of the ultimate penalty that's going to come on those people, God's wrath, right? He says, therefore, do not become partakers or partners with them, right? Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, right? So again, there's the contrast. We know we're not talking to the believer. We're talking to the unbelievers. He's saying, don't be partners with them because you once were darkness, but now you're light, right? Again, it's an exhortation to come away from the place that you were at. And this is very, very much how Jesus evangelized the woman at the well, right? Remember her? I mean, he did expose her sin a little bit, but not in a way where it just beat her up, right? He just kind of let her know a little bit of the truth that she was hiding, and that revealed to her that he was the Messiah, but he was loving and kind and gentle, and as a result of the way he handled things, the entire town started to get saved. I mean, he went over there and spent a couple days, and the whole town started converting, right? It was an awesome thing. So, again, we're being exhorted in the same manner. Don't become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And this light in the Lord is what? The natural outflowing of the presence of the Holy Spirit within, pouring out. This reflection of God's attributes, right? Or light. Now, he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And again, this word true could mean reality. Remember we talked about that Christ is reality? What he's saying is the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And we know that the only reality in the world is Christ. Right? Plato spent his whole life mind massaging. Where was the Logos? Where was the true meaning of the universe, right? And he played all these games in his mind in the sandbox. And if you ever read some of his writings, everybody likes to prop up Plato as the great philosopher, but as a Christian, when I'm given the gift of wisdom from the Holy Spirit, the word Sophia, the wisdom of things of the world and things beyond this temporal state and things that are in the heavenlies, when God gives me that wisdom, I look at the writings of Plato's like that of a child. I see a man trapped in his own humanness, not being able to break out of the box. He's still in the sandbox the whole time. And it was fantastic when John wrote his gospel, because he instantly keyed in on that word logos and said, hey, this is who the logos is. This is the logos. It's Christ. He is everything that was and everything that's going to ever be. Right? And so, when we're told here now, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. We know that truth is the truth is the reality of Christ, right? So all that's good and right and true comes from God. And we're told that throughout Scripture, right? All good things come from the Lord. And that's hard to get our minds around sometimes, right? Because a lot of times in the world, we go out and work hard and we earn something and we take credit for it, right? But the reality is, when you sit back and start to look at things from God's perspective, you start to see the spiritual warfare that goes on. The forces of good and evil, the powers, the princes and principalities that are warring behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, you realize that only good things are coming from God. Because the enemy only has death for you, lies, and wants to steal from you, right? So there's a lot of truth to these words. And then he says in verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, right? Okay, note there he says, try to discern, right? Try to discern what is pleasing. This is probably, I didn't look here, this is probably, let's see here, the word crino I'm thinking, try to discern. No, it's not. Okay. So, the idea of trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, obviously we can't know the will of God, right? So how do we discern what is pleasing to God? What's our first step in doing that? Because...
Acceptance of God.
Acceptance of God, okay. First step, yeah, okay. You really... What was the first step? Yeah, okay. Acceptance of God's free gift and getting the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then from there, where do we go? How do we know what's pleasing to God? Because if we rely on personal revelations from God, I can come up with a personal revelation and say, hey, Sonny, God told me this. But then you can come back and say, oh, but God told me this, and they could be in opposition to each other. And we see that a lot, right? So really, what is the next logical step? You're holding it up, right?
Knowing His Word and His character.
That's right. Knowing His Word, and then by knowing His Word, you know the character of God, right? Obvious. Because this is where it's at, right? This is the truth. So, how do we then, when we're told, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, I always tell people, you first have to have the indwelling of the Spirit, number one, because these truths cannot be revealed to you otherwise. And then two, you need to know your Bible, right? You need to know it inside and out. And then you start to learn the heart of God. And at that point, you pretty much have a good idea if things are in line with the heart of God or not when you go through life, right? So, it's good advice, right? Try to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't mean you have to know God's will. It just says try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So here again is one of those platforms that we may have to knock you off of, right? Too many times I've heard people use this passage as a license to go around exposing people's shortcomings in the flesh because of this passage, right? Now, I would like to ask any one of you here, have you ever gone to a non-believer and exposed their sin to them, and have they ever received that in a good way to where they wanted to come into the kingdom of God? Okay.
But when you go to a believer, when you expose it, they don't take it very well.
Because the flesh doesn't like to be... I mean, the flesh reacts, right? So, I mean, the model we have all through Scripture is you win them over with the love of Christ, right? Even Jesus' evangelical models that are all through Scripture is an overwhelming love of just pouring out in an acceptance of love, but being truthful, but in love, right? And so, when it says here... take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How are you going to expose them? Because he answers it in the next couple of verses, right? But I'm going to give you the heads up. You expose them by just being the light of Christ, right? And not partaking in their deeds, right? Don't partake is number one. So evil's going on around you. People are doing wrong things. Don't partake.
And they
get angry. Yeah, of course they're going to get angry, yeah. But you could just say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. And you don't have to condemn them. It's not for you to judge their behavior, because honestly, we're told what? We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians that the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? So for you...
He said for you to judge all things.
That's right. Sure. So when we're told that, right, when we're told that they look at us as complete foolishness, when you start telling them, oh no, I'm not going to do that because it's wrong and God says so, I mean, you're going to sound like an alien to them. They're going to be like, wait a minute, I'm in the world, and I know if I don't bury this guy first, he's going to bury me. That's the card he's playing, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's all he knows. He doesn't have any knowledge of where you're coming from, right? So obviously, that's not the tact that we take with people, right? So when he says here, but instead expose them, it is because you are light. So you just don't partake. And you take the higher ground. And you can be polite about it and just say, no, I'm sorry, I don't, you know, do drugs. Or no, I don't want to go to that bar. Or I don't want to go to that, you know, event, whatever it is, right? I choose not to partake in that embezzlement of the company's funds. You know, I'm sorry, I'll stand away from that, right? So he says now, for it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. And what things are we talking about? We can go all the way back to these things, the sexual immorality, the all impurity, the concerted effort to undermine one another, and the covetousness, right? These are the things he's talking about. This is what the Greek ties it all back to, those first things that he was talking about. It is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. And don't they always do those things in secret? Sexual immorality, all impurity, the covetousness, coveting. It's always done in secret, right?
Pretty open about it now.
Yeah. Yeah, but the internet still has given a huge door opening for people to get back behind the veil of secrecy, right? It's like the Wizard of Oz. They're behind the curtain now, and they can, with anonymity, start just saying whatever they want, bashing on whoever they want, and nothing comes back to touch them because nobody knows who's saying it, right? They have no accountability.
Or they do it openly, but they call it denial.
Right, exactly. So, I kind of like the fact that, you know, anonymity is out there. The more, because then it forces people to stand behind what they say, right? They just can't go out there and spread all these untruths. Now, so Paul's basically telling the church, it is shameful to even speak of those things that they do in secret, right? Yeah, that's pretty bad. But when anything is exposed by the light, which is you, right, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And then therefore it says, and he goes back to a passage in Isaiah, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, right? I think we forget what it is to live in a world without the light of Christ, prior to Christ showing up and bringing light into the world. Remember in John 3, Christ says, you know, that light has come into the world, but men have rejected the light and they are in love with their evil deeds, right? I want you to think about what the world must have been like before the light of Christ was in the world. Almost every human institution was probably corrupt to the core. Oppression was probably everywhere. I mean, look at what the Roman Empire was doing. In the turn of the first century, the Roman Empire ruled the known Mesopotamian region, the whole known world, the whole developed world at the time. And how did they rule that world? With the short sword and a shield. They were so effective at just going into your town and slaughtering every one of your men of valor and taking over your whole area and pillaging. I mean, they conquered the whole world like that. That's a pretty ugly place to live in. I mean, think about at any time your town being overrun and every one of your men being slaughtered, your women hauled off, your children sold off, or whatever. I mean, that's a very dark and oppressive place. We forget that we live today in a world where the light of Christ exists. And there is truth and reality. And all of us are reflecting it. And we have glimpses of it. think about a time when those glimpses weren't even there. And people just lived in constant oppression and darkness when the enemy of this world basically was just overrunning everything, right?
Well, don't we have that right now in Africa, especially?
We have it here. It's just more undercover.
Oh, yeah.
No, it exists, but it exists side by side, you know, with us children of light. We could choose to spend time with one another in fellowship and get away from it for a time being. But my goodness, if any one of you ever went and visited England and spent a lot of time in England where they're just kind of vacant of God, and you realize that just the vapidness that exists of the even knowledge of God, it's kind of ugly. I was just watching a film the other day that was made out of England, and just the entire culture, the kids, everything. I just said to my wife, the overwhelming theme that kept coming back to me is how terrible a world to live in when the light of Christ is nowhere to be seen. Really bad. And so this idea of awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. It's this prophetic passage, right, that Isaiah writes about the redemption is nigh, right? It's coming. Yeah.
I work, well, part of what I do, I work in the field of addiction, and more recently, I don't want to go into a lot of the stuff, but I will tell you more recently, a woman came home 5 minutes late from her job, and it wasn't quick enough for her husband. He took a machete and chopped off her arm because he needed the money for his drug. It is alive and well, even here.
Yeah. Yeah, it's bad.
In this country,
it happens all the time.
Well, I mean, it
hasn't gone away just because the Holy Spirit
has
come along.
In other countries, but
we are at the edge of the Lord's coming, and things are getting worse.
We're going to have supper on the table at 6 o'clock.
Yeah. So this concept that he's playing about that is. That they do these things in secret, right? But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So you want to know why people so violently react to you as a Christian? Because of the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. I mean, sometimes, as a young man when I was growing up, and I couldn't realize, I didn't understand the opposition in my family to me by certain relatives. And I thought I was going bending over backwards to be nice. I didn't know what the problem was. And it suddenly dawned on me that it's spiritual warfare. It is just the fact that I enter into the room and I am the light of Christ and reflecting God's glory is enough to make them hate me. It's just that simple, right? And I stopped taking it personally. And I started wearing it like a badge of honor. Like, oh, okay. So anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, right? And then he says in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. So it's an exhortation to understand who you are in Christ now. Right? Not as unwise, but as wise. And again, this word in the Greek is the word Sophia. So it's not wisdom of man or personal decisions we're making. It's a wisdom of things of the world and eternity, as only God can minister to us, right? So Paul's saying here, not as unwise, but as wise. And he's using this word Sophia because he knows we now are capable of looking at things from an eternal perspective because God's Holy Spirit indwelling us gives us that. Right? Gives us that glimpse on eternity. And then he says, verse 16, and here's another one of those verses that we may have to bash some boxes down for you guys. Making the best use of time because the days are evil. Okay, so the misuse of this passage would be to get you as a Christian on the treadmill and run you ragged because you need to make the best use of your time to make sure that you're exercising every possible moment for the Lord, right? A lot of churches do this. Welcome to the kingdom now. Here's your list of things you need to do, you know, for God, right? Remember, Jesus himself said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? So, what we look at when we look at this a little closer in the Greek, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The idea of time here is not time, minutes, seconds, hours. It means the season or the epoch that we're in, right? The era.
The time, it's says in here.
What does it say?
Redeeming
the time is actually good, because the Greek word actually means almost like going to a marketplace and buying something back. So it's almost like taking back the time for this. Because why? We just got told the world was in this state for a very long time. And now we're almost going and buying back all that, right? So this thing of redeeming, making best use of the time, is almost like we're going back and redeeming back, right, things to God. So it's a much bigger, long picture, right? So don't look at this like it's days, hours, minutes, but more of an epic season of time in your life that we are now all moving towards redeeming things back to Christ, right? Which ultimately Christ himself will come back and do. He'll redeem the entire earth back to himself, right? And restore it. And then and he says, because why? Why are we doing those things? Because the days are evil. The whole world and everything in it is under Satan's domain right now, with permission of God, right?
So wouldn't that mean that redeeming means making most of the time? Don't waste a minute.
No, that's not what it means. It's there are words in the Greek that are...
In fact, something is lost.
It's not lost. We're victorious. We are like soldiers now going around on the earth.
That's what I'm saying.
Basically, what is it when a soldier frees a town? What do they call that? It's
liberating.
We're like liberating the lost now, right? Because the battle's been won. And we're victorious. And we're redeeming the time now in that concept, right? And the reason we can say that is because he basically says in the very next verse, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we talked about that, right? We don't know what the exact specific will of God is, but we know what God's general will is, right? What is God's general will? That no man perish. That no one spend eternity separated from the love and life, light of the Creator. That's God's will, for us all to be saved, right? So this idea of look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, meaning we have our sights on things of eternity, making the best use of time. It's this because the days are evil. It is, and then this therefore do not be foolish but understand the will of God. This word for understand is like stitching the pieces of the puzzle together, is what the Greek word kind of means. Stitching the pieces of the puzzle together. Because why? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a glimpse of things of eternity. We know God's general will for all of our lives, that we all are to spend eternity with Him. And understanding this, we're to redeem our time here on this earth wisely, because the days are evil, right?
Isn't that what I just said? That's what I said, making the most of it.
Yeah, but you threw in days and minutes or something like that. And I kind of steer away from that because too many pastors take that and use that as a tool to put you into six different ministries and run you ragged, right? And yeah, okay. I steer clear of that just because there's so much abuse of this verse or this passage in the church at large. I'm a little hypersensitive about it, right? Okay, so we now understand, we have an understanding that could only be born of Christ, right? We have an understanding that is not possible to have outside of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, we're to recognize why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing, right? So, and then he goes on and says, and here's another one that I may have to bash some boxes down on you guys, but he says then in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That word debauchery, does anybody have another word? It's not really a good translation.
Dissipation.
Dissipation.
What did you say? You're not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, if you feel with the Spirit.
Yeah, that's the idea of the Greek word here is it's almost an antonym of being saved. It's being not saved, right? Is what the word really, really kind of means. And so it's kind of what Paul is doing is he's not attacking drinking wine per se. We're going to come up to a 50,000 foot view level because Paul's been doing what? Through this whole passage. Here's the non-believer, here's you. Here's the non-believer, here's you. How does the non-believer handle his joy? How does he get happy? He gets drunk, right? I mean, this is how he does, right? So Paul is saying now, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And like I said, the Greek word kind of means that is like unsaved, right? But be filled with the Spirit. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so as a Christian, we get our joy from where? From Christ, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so when we weren't Christians and we were darkness, we got our joy by diving into the bottle and getting drunk or doing drugs or doing maybe sexual perverted things or immorality or whatever, right? This is how the world handles things. And when we look around us, we don't have to go far to see that model being played out with unbelievers. Unfortunately, too many unbelievers are still trapped in that place, right? And so they need to read this. They need to be exhorted in that now that you have the Spirit in you and you know all these things to be true that we've learned in the first three chapters of this verse, what the glorious plan is for us, then our joy is coming from the Lord now. We don't need that crutch in the world to get us through, right? This doesn't mean don't drink wine, right? That's not what this is saying. That's not the point of this passage. A lot of people, again, have kind of used this to kind of bag on anyone who drinks wine. But unfortunately, in the whole Mediterranean area, wine was such a common staple, you know. And even Paul himself exhorted, you know, one of his comrades to drink wine for the sake of his stomach. So clearly he's not saying don't drink wine. He's saying don't be drunk, right? Yeah.
You're talking to an addictologist here.
A what?
Addictologist here. Okay, and the wine back then is not the same as now. And in fact, the alcohol that is drinking now will change your amygdala such as that you will live in a different reality and it's totally different. So it would be better to just abstain from wine instead of taking the risk of turning your brain where it actually drives you insane.
Is that the same thing with heavier stuff too? Heavier alcohol?
I'm sorry?
Is that the same as heavier alcohol or just wine?
It doesn't matter. One is the same. It still does have the same effect on your brain. Okay.
Okay. So he's basically saying do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or unsaved. I mean, you're in a state where God can't really communicate with you, right? When you're in that drunken or detached from reality state, how's God going to communicate with you? Honestly, even now, Satan's greatest tool against us is that of the tyranny of the busy, right? We're always thrown everything and kept so busy it's hard for us to hear from God. Even for me, I have to shut all those things out and really get alone with the Lord. That's difficult to do with children and in a home and married. We're all on top of each other every day because life just takes over. But we have to actually make concerted efforts, all of us, to get alone time with the Lord. All right? Whether it be in my car and I'm driving, you know, listening to the Bible on CD, or whether it's my wife getting up before the rest of us so she could spend an hour with the Lord. I mean, or if it's in studies where we get together as a family. We have to make a concerted effort. Otherwise, life can overwhelm us, right? And so, these things, he is basically trying to just exhort us to stay away from these things as the world handles needing to get joy, right? And he says, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, that's an important point, right? I know a lot of people who can have an outward expression of worship. And that's great. But when Paul exhorts you to have it with the Lord in your heart, it's a private matter between you and God, isn't it? When it's in your heart. Yeah.
This might be of interest. When you're talking to people that make a regular use of using alcohol and or other drugs and that, they look at people like us, like Gordon saying, they don't see our reality. And yet our reality and the reality that we live, when we look at them, we see them as one.
Right. Right. And again, because the Holy Spirit has empowered us to break free from those things, right? Paul says to whatever overcomes you, to that which you, that is to what you are enslaved to, right? So those things that overcome us, we become enslaved to them. But the Spirit of Christ indwelling us allows us to break those bonds, right? Without Christ, we don't have the power to do it. You can try. But it's not until you get down on your knees and beg Christ to help you from that place that then God reaches into your life and affects a change where you were unable. And God makes sure that you know that it was He who changed you. That you, because he'll make sure you get to a place where you've tried it 100 times and always failed. And then it's not till you get to that place of brokenness and on your knees and really ask God to help you, then suddenly you realize that desire's gone. It's just lifted. I've been there. I can attest to it. I've experienced it. And I've tested God in this area, and yeah, God has made sure that I knew it was Him who lifted that burden from me. And all you can do is praise God then, because you can't give credit to anybody else, right? As much as we'd like to take credit, we can't, right? So when He says to always, you know, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then making melody to the, I wanted to go back, making melody to the Lord with your heart, that idea of personal worship to the Lord is important, right? Sometimes it's easy to get caught up in external worship and outward appearance because maybe we enjoy the fact that others are watching us worship the Lord, and it may be we kind of get sidetracked. But if you don't find yourself through the day from time to time just singing praises in your heart, you know, worship songs, going through the house, there's times that I'm listening to worship music and I literally want to bellow out, but I'm in a crowded place. I can't do it, right? But I want to bellow out the songs. I just want to sing these praises to the Lord because they ring so true to me, right? And this is what's pleasing to God when you are worshiping in your heart to Him, right? And then he says, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So giving thanks always, really? Always giving thanks? Does that sound a little Pollyannic to everyone or not? To the flesh, it sounds Pollyannic, right? Because in your flesh, you're bitter, you're angry, things aren't going your way, right? Yeah, you're out of work for 2.5 years, it's not working out, right? Okay, but the reality is we're told all good things come from God. And when we understand that, we should be giving thanks, even for the times of our being that we're in an apparent valley. I'm not even going to call it discipline. I'm just going to say the Lord is discipling you. I mean, my wife and I have talked about this a lot. It's not God punishing us or disciplining us. It's God discipling us, teaching us something we need to know. And when we're in that valley, we don't like it. But you know what? We've learned to be okay with it. Because why? We trust God. We know He knows better than we do. So when we're in the valley, we're not happy. But we are always giving thanks to God because He has us there. And as long as we're sure that He's put us there and not us, that we didn't heap coals on our own head, if we're not there because of our own stupidity, but we know it's God got us there, we can be in a place of joyfulness still, even though we're in the valley. And we can be giving thanks to the Lord. And then he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what an amazing passage, right? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I mean,
our heart says, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Yeah, it's probably the word phobos. Let me look here quickly and see. Verse. Phobo, yeah. It's the word phobo. So, the word phobo is commonly referred to as fear, but it's not a fear like, oh, I'm scared of God, right? It's the fear of you're standing at the base of a glacier that at any moment could give way if a loud noise happens, or you're standing face to face with a 1,200-pound brown bear, and you're both staring at each other and you're both alone in the woods. There's a reverence and an awe that's going on in your heart because you know who that bear is and you know who you are. Or you know what that glacier is all about, and you know it in an instant, that thing can destroy you. There, it's not that you're afraid of it, but there is a understanding of who you are and what that is, right? And that's what this word phobo means, or phobos. It's a reverence, almost a fear reverence. They're both kind of like, we don't really have an English word for it. And so, unfortunately, the word fear might make people think like, oh, I have to be afraid of God. And then the word reverence doesn't really include the kind of, you know.
Exactly. I've heard non-believers say, what kind of a God is it that you have to fear?
Right, right.
But that's when you don't understand what godly fear
that's
is.
Exactly
right.
And fear is the much better word.
Respect.
Fear.
Right.
Reverence is something softer. I can play around with it. But when I say the fear of the Lord, I understand who He is. He has the power to break me in half if He will. But because of His love, He carried me and enabled me. I choose fear over reverence.
It's both. We don't have an English word for it. We don't have an English word for phobos that translates accurately what the word means, right? I literally could probably use four or five English words to describe what the word phobos means. So unfortunately, as the translators wrestle with that, they have to pick a word that we have that's as close as you can, but then again, it leads to all these misunderstandings. But what a great thing to say, submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ, right? Something that a lot of us don't do in the church. We don't spend a lot of time to submit to one another. We're always trying to get one another to submit to us, right? But what a great thing, right? All right, so any questions before we wrap up and close? No? Okay. Ron, you want to close for us in prayer? All right.
Heavenly Father, we just continue to thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And I just thank you for the words that you put into this Ephesians here that definitely put a difference between us and the unbeliever and how we're supposed to act and perceive the unbeliever. I just ask that this light will shine from each one of us and that your word will go forth because of that. Thanks again for this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ron.